Okay. This morning, we're continuing on with our Sunday school series of Old Testament surveys. So we're really doing a very high level overview of kind of each book in the Old Testament, just to give you an idea of what's in there. And this morning, we're coming to Ecclesiastes, which is probably one of the more difficult books, I think, in the Old Testament for people to wrestle with. Have you guys read Ecclesiastes recently? A couple of nods here and there. What are your favorite parts of Ecclesiastes? What are the parts that maybe you struggle with? The last couple of verses. Yeah, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for the Lord will bring every deed into judgment along with every secret thing. Yeah, at the end of 12 chapters of just how do we understand this? Like, here's the bottom line. Fear God, keep his commandments. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, and it's interesting because he mentions three things to enjoy over and over and over. You guys remember what they are? Your work.
Your family.
And specifically your spouse. And
God.
No.
Food and drink.
Food and drink. Yeah. I mean, just like the basics of life. Like, God wants us just to enjoy what he's given.
There's and so many times I've read that and just breathed a deep sigh of relief.
Yeah.
It's okay to
it can be that simple.
And to be really honest, I think when we start making it more complicated, like, we're not actually joyful. So when we try to find our joy in other things, when God's just like, listen, like, enjoy your spouse, enjoy your food, enjoy your work, it's just that easy. It's just that easy. Yeah. What else? Anything else that you guys love or wrestle with? Yes, Noel.
Well, I'm taking a sociology class for college right now.
Okay.
And I like Ecclesiastes because it's the Bible sociology book, so I can just go there and be like, yeah, actually, you're wrong. This is the thing, and it's very concise and helpful for understanding the world biblically.
Yeah. It's really sort of the rubber meets the road, where, like, Proverbs tells you, like, okay, do this, do this, do this. Ecclesiastes throws in, but yeah, like, we live in a sin-stained world, and it's hard. So, yeah, we'll get into some of this. Anything else? Okay. There's some verses that I always kind of scratch my head at in chapter 11. There's, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And it's like, what in the world is he talking about? Why would I throw bread on water? Like, well, I know, they're just going to eat it all. Like, that doesn't make any sense. And why would I eat it after many days anyway? Like, what's... And these are, like, figurative sayings of basically go invest. Yeah. Okay, so a few things about this, things that we normally cover. The author is probably King Solomon, or written around the time of Solomon. Verse 1 of chapter 1 gives us this. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So this is very likely King Solomon, although many kings after David, like far on down, you know, referred to themselves as the son of David. Even Jesus himself was called the son of David. So it could just be some king in Jerusalem. We don't know 100%, but Ecclesiastes is filled with a bunch of wisdom. And so Solomon is the most likely candidate for the authorship. Emily. Thank you. He is often referred to by himself, actually, as the preacher or the teacher. And so we have a pretty decent case that it is Solomon. He writes in some parts proverbially, like in Proverbs. And so obviously that would match Proverbs as well. Yeah, I mean, like, maybe Hezekiah, maybe Josiah, but, I mean, not a lot. Solomon really is the heyday of wisdom. Yeah, good point. Wisdom literature, so Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are often referred to as wisdom literature. And really the issue, and we saw this a little bit last time, is how do we live in a broken world? How do the people of God live in a broken world? And I think Ecclesiastes is often difficult because as he's talking, you're like, well, is this guy just a pessimist or is he a realist? Like sometimes like he's praising God and then the next chapter it seems like he's frustrated by the very same things he was praising God just the chapter earlier. Like it's back and forth. And I think, you guys, there really is just a reality that life is filled with angst. It's filled with difficulty. And the thing that you're rejoicing in last week, you might be frustrated with this week. And so I think Solomon, I think it's probably Solomon, but the king, the preacher, I think he's wrestling honestly with life. He's wrestling honestly with the difficulties of life. Whereas we saw in Proverbs, you know, if you're honest and if you're faithful and if you're wise, like life will go well for you. But this is like, well, yeah, not always. Like you should be wise and honest and faithful and so forth. But sometimes it doesn't go well for you. Sometimes the fool really does lead, and sometimes those who are wise really do become slaves. And how do we understand all that? And so I think it's an honest book. It's an honest book about just the angst of life, the anxiety of life. Noelle, you mentioned sociology. I think it's an honest look at how sin infiltrates every aspect of life and makes life difficult. In fact, there's a whole subsection we'll read in a little bit in chapter 7 about sin being at sort of the heart of our troubles. And I think that's really honest. Okay, so there's a couple other things. Vanity is a word that is often used. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity throughout the book is this idea of worthlessness. Literally, the word is like smoke or vapor or fog or something like that. It's something that from far off looks like it could be a solid, but actually when you get into it, like it's actually nothingness. So we're driving down to the Tri-Cities, and there's actually a nuclear reactor that powers a lot of the inland northwest, and from far away it's just this massive pillar of steam, and it doesn't look like it's moving. It just looks like this like gray and black tree trunk, you know, that goes up. But if you're like at the base of it, it's moving, and you could go through it, I guess. I get scalded, but whatever. But that's a lot of times life is it something looks real and solid. And in the end, it's actually just smoke or vapor. It's vanity. And that's how a lot of life seems, is like we pursue this one thing, and it seems like the good thing to do, the right thing to do. And in the end, you're like, well, it was just smoke. It's gone now. And what do we do with that? And so it's really wrestling with this idea of vanity. Other themes, how do we live wisely and contentedly in a fallen world. And I put in there randomness, because sometimes the world feels random. We know that God is on the throne. We know he's sovereign. We know he's wise. And not only does he decree the ends of all things, but he decrees the means to those ends. But sometimes I think if we're just really honest, you guys, life feels random. And we can be trying to pursue a godly path. We can try to be faithful. And then, you know, it goes sideways and we're like, what? You know, what use is being faithful? What use is being godly? And we can start playing those games in our mind. Ecclesiastes talks about the vanity of chasing the wrong things. You can chase wisdom for the wrong reasons. You can chase money for the wrong reasons. You can chase pleasure for the wrong reasons. And if you're chasing those things, thinking that there's some greater joy in them than just simple contentedness, It's vanity. It's smoke. Themes of work throughout, joy in good work, and the vanity of meaningless work. There's a part in Ecclesiastes where it talks about this guy, and he works and he works and he works. He's like this workaholic, and he has no wife, and he has no kids, and at the end of his life, he's wealthy, and he has no one to give the wealth to. And it's like, what was the point of all that? Why would you do that? It's just an absolute waste. So you accumulated all of this, and now it goes nowhere. As we've already talked about, there's themes of enjoying God's gifts with others And often that's the thing, is there's a community aspect of enjoying wealth and enjoying what the Lord has provided. And really, I think probably my favorite passage is in chapter 3 related to this, of just at the end of the day, enjoy what you eat and drink. Enjoy what you do in life, and enjoy your spouse and those who are with you. And that's really all God's looking for from you in your life. And every other aspect about life should be kind of leaning toward those, or aiming toward those goals. Fear of God comes up. And then the hope of future judgment in the midst of uncertain situations. And this is really, Ellis, you mentioned the very last couple of verses. I mean, this is what puts all of life into perspective. No matter what you're doing, you guys, no matter whether life is going really well for you or whether life is really hard for you, at the end of the day, and we'll read this, the bottom line is that God is going to judge us all. And he's going to judge us for what we did right, and he's going to judge us for what we did wrong. And so at the end of the day, it's fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. If you're a believer, if you're walking after the Lord, just fear him and keep his commandments no matter what happens, and that's what we're responsible for. And that's it. Okay? Okay, so here's our outline, and Ecclesiastes is a hard book to outline because it goes back and forth so much, that sort of thing. This is the outline that I gave you is mostly following the outline from the ESV Study Bible. I actually collapsed a few points because I thought they were a little different, but we have the introduction in chapters 1, verses 1 through 11, so just read that. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Just real quick, that's also another theme in here. There's a lot of themes, but under the sun is just this kind of long, hard, continuous life, just under the sun. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams return to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the stream flows, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there such a thing which it has said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. What's he getting at here? Talking about the wind blowing and the sun going up and down. What's his point in talking about this?
Life seems pretty dreary and repetitive.
There's a repetitiveness of life. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
Even though it's good and God created it to be lovely and wonderful and very excellent. I mean, when he created it, it was good.
Mm-hmm.
But it is not meant to be of satisfaction.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think life is just a cycle. And not only does it cycle from day to day and from month to month and year to year, but verse 4, it's from generation to generation. It's age to age. There are Everything that you see in a generic sense going on in the world, whether it's with people or sin or politics or whatever it is, you guys, it's all been seen before. There's nothing new. There's really, and that's what he gets to. There's nothing new under the sun. We're just living in our, you know, moment in history, and so this is why a lot of the lessons that Ecclesiastes talked about like apply to us, even though they were written 3,000 years ago. There's nothing new. We're dealing with that.
I think there's a sense that in verses 10 and 11 too,
Yeah.
It was here already. It was here before our time. And there's no remembrance of men. So we're going to come and go, and life's going to go on the earth, and we're not actually changing.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, does anybody know who won the 18th Super Bowl? Or the 28th? Like nobody. Probably. Back then. Does anybody know who the 7th president was? We could look it up, but I mean, and that's the circular nature of this all. You know, all the political turmoil we go through and the life turmoil, like, it's been done before. And it will be done again. Like, it's just this cycle. And we have to be comfortable with that cycle. We have to be comfortable with our place in the world.
Yeah, I think there's ascension here.
Is what?
Pay attention to now.
Pay attention to now. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And this is by design as well. And we see that, we'll see that again in chapter 3, where we've got all these different seasons, you know, that the birds sang about, if you remember, turn, turn, turn. This is not a bug. This is the feature of God's world, of just cyclical living until the Lord comes back, and we just live in our place, and so that, I think that sets the stage for us as we jump into Ecclesiastes. Any other thoughts on this opening section? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
I was reading something I read the other day. Someone was talking about how always, whatever the present time is, we assume it's like the culmination of history. Like, we think of ourselves as the end of the story almost, where for the protagonists. But it's a very humbling passage to tell us that we're part of this.
We're like side characters. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Dad, we're so evolved.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think C.S. Lewis called that historical snobbery, something like that, where we think we're better than all the societies that have come before. And it's like, goodness gracious, just look at Greek architecture. And then look at, you know, the, anyway.
Walmart. Yep. That ain't pretty.
We were driving through the city yesterday, and I'm like, what are those buildings? Like, why did they design it like that? What? I mean, it looks like a checkerboard or something. It was weird. Anyway, okay. So the introduction, and then in beginning kind of in verse 12 and then throughout chapter 2, Solomon starts talking about vanity and the vanities of life. So take a look, chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. So he's throwing keggers, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any of those who had before me in Jerusalem. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. From my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all the toil. Then I considered that my hands, all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing, and behold, all was vanity. Vanity. All was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So he's not saying, you know, some of these things are actually good, right? He's not saying don't do them, but if your life, if the whole goal of your life is just to pursue pleasure, you'll look back and you'll go, what was I doing? It's in philosophy, it's called the paradox of hedonism, right? If you make pleasure your goal, you know what? You never get there. It's like this thing that you just can't grasp. But if you make honoring God your goal, the crazy thing is pleasure follows, like joy follows. And so this is what he's talking about. He made pleasure his goal. He made sex his goal. He made drinking his goal. He made, you know, building massive empires his goal. And nobody, I mean, built more than Solomon. And at the end of it, he looked back and all his vanity. If you think about Solomon's life, too, at the end, I mean, he had forsaken the Lord. And he forsake the Lord because of sex, because of women and idolatry. I mean, it's crazy. It's sad. And if this is written toward the end of his life and he looks back on this, this is really a sad commentary on how he views his own empire and his own kingdom, is that he pursued all these things that he shouldn't have done. Even though God gave him this amazing gift of wisdom and he still had it, he looks back on his life as being really unfulfilled and a waste. It was vanity. Absolutely. And I think there's a reality where we can squander the gifts that God has given to us. And you know, you go into the New Testament where, you know, Paul is talking about the various spiritual gifts that the Lord has given to us, and I think maybe mixed in there is just natural skill and ability, that sort of thing too. And I think if we're not careful, if we don't put them to use, like you don't use it, you lose it, but we can also use them for wrong things and wrong purposes, and we can go sideways. But yeah, Solomon is a head scratcher. I mean, in so many ways, God gave him such a great gift, and at the end, he just, it's like he squandered it all.
Having a skill or ability does not mean you put it into practice.
Right.
And, you know, it's been said, like, who's the greatest?
Yeah.
It's the sin nature. That's how I've always viewed it. It's a demonstration of our rebellion in our hearts. So you can know stuff. You can discern what a right decision is and then just rebel against it.
Mm-hmm.
No, actually, I'm going to choose this other thing.
Yeah. Well, and it's also interesting because Solomon, reflecting on his failures, is now passing this down to us, right? So I think he doesn't want us to follow the same path that he did. So sometimes, sadly, how we learn is like through the school of hard knocks, right? I mean, we do foolish things and then we learn better for it. So I think he's reflecting on some of that as well.
So how do you define it? Is it separate from knowledge, information, understanding, discernment?
I had a really good definition of wisdom that was in my notes from last week, and I don't have those notes with me. But it's godly actions, really, is what it comes down to.
Based on this knowledge,
yes.
And understanding,
yeah.
Of God's word, which
right.
Would lead us to the fear of the Lord and into the wisdom and insight that He says leads to our goal.
Yes, because it's not just knowledge. It's not just information. It's actually living out the knowledge that we have in a way that pleases God. Yeah, so it's more than just information.
Which is why we generally equate wisdom with age, because mm-hmm. years of experience would be applied to the knowledge.
Right.
The 18-year-old has never seen these things and makes bad choices.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't know the ramifications. The 40-year-old has done it before.
Yeah, that's so the proverb, you know, the young man glories in his strength and the old man glories in his gray hair. And the idea isn't the color of our hair. The idea is that we've got some wisdom after. Leave me alone, Dave. Yeah. So all that to say, wisdom is more than just information. It's living out life in a way that pleases the Lord, informed by the Word of God. And we'll see that at the end. Fear God and keep His commandments. Well, how do we know the commandments? We know the Word of God. That's how. So, yeah, good point. The poem of Seasons, I feel like we should look at. Chapter 3. And again, this is the birds who put this to music. To everything, turn, turn, turn. Chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What are we supposed to take away from this? It's in here. What? Why? Why is it here? Sure.
And it's really hard to submit to that change of this season of financial difficulty right now, and that's okay. God is our neighbor, whatever it is.
Yeah.
So how the world works.
So maybe we could call it contentedness in whatever season that we're in. Yeah? I think that's fair.
Well, I think verse 1 sets that up, that it's under heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good point. There's that providence, that hand of God. Yeah. And not fatalism, but in God's loving wisdom, you know, there's the secular pattern we saw at the beginning, but then there's just these seasons and patterns even within our life, even within our generation that we need to keep in mind, and they come from the Lord as well. Yeah. I think also it's important in terms of wisdom to not just recognize that there are different times, but recognize what time you're in. So was it the men of Issachar who knew what the time was or what the hour was? And the idea is they knew what was going on in life, and they rightly understood the landscape around them. You know, so for instance, if you think that the time is a time for peace when really it's a time for war, you're going to be messed up, or vice versa. Yeah. Some of these are a little interesting. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. How do we understand that? That's an easier one, I think.
Sad things happen.
Enjoy it and deal with Yeah. So there's a verse in Romans 12 that kind of rephrases this. Do you remember what it is? Yeah. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And so there is an appropriate time. You don't, you know, somebody just, you know, lost their spouse or something. You don't go in making jokes. You know, that's probably not appropriate.
We're telling them you need to rejoice even in the heart. It's like, no, shut up.
Yeah. No. You should be Job's friends that first week when they said nothing.
It's actually never a good time to be Job's friends except for that first
week. Right.
Like, nobody.
Yeah. They're the worst. Like, apparently there was a time for scoffing. Yeah. What about a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together? What does that mean? What is that talking about?
Is it building and tearing down rephrase?
I think so. Yeah. So, yeah, cast... From a field. Yeah. Which is really cool, like as you drive throughout Israel, and this is also true in England, I believe, as well. If you're driving through the countryside, the walls are all these like stone piles. Like that's what they are. And where did they get them? They got them from the field. So you throw the stones over to the wall and then you build them up. And so there's times to do this. There's times to put together and destroy.
And as the prophet Robert Frost said, good fences make good neighbors.
They do.
Yeah.
They do. What about a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing?
Job's friends again. They needed to embrace. They did at first, and then they stopped doing it too early.
Sure. Bigger principle. What would we see there? Go ahead.
Oh, there's a time to be a friend to someone, but then there's a time to have the hard truth explained to someone. You know, you're not walking away. You're going away from God. We're not going to be friends. I'm not going to embrace you and say that you're in fellowship when you're out.
Sure.
You need to know you're out.
Yeah, there could be tough times in the relationship. Yeah, we got to square some stuff up. Absolutely. A lot more that we could say here. Time to love and a time to hate. Ugh, that's hard. David says several times in the Psalms, I hate those who you hate, right? So there are enemies out there. We don't want to be known for being hateful people, but there are truly wicked people, and we need to have a right view of them. If you treat the wolves like sheep, it's not good, but if you treat the sheep like wolves, it's not good. So you need to know where you're at. So these are times and seasons, and the point is, and I think we've covered it, is that these do happen by God's providence throughout our life. We need to know where we're at in them, and also know that they are just a season. That usually, barring some things, we don't go through one of these forever. Like eventually there's a turning of the season. The times do change, and I think that's a good thing. Okay, verses 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So again, kind of bringing these seasons into focus, and then in verse 11, I think there's this we're starting to get the first hints of God has put eternity into a man's heart. We know there's something wrong. And again, I think to quote C.S. Lewis, like there's something wrong about a clock, right? It means our time is limited, and we know like that there's something beyond the time, right? We're eternal beings, and so time makes us limited. And here we see that a little bit too. He has put eternity into man's heart. All people, I think, unless they've really suppressed the truth of the Word of God, you know, you're talking about like hardcore atheists, people who really just don't believe there's anything beyond this life, that we're just like cows, you know, I mean, they die and they're done kind of deal. I think most people believe that there's something beyond, that there's something out there, even if they're not very religious, they have some sort of idea. And it's because God has done that. Like, he's made us in his image, and we look around and it's hard to deny that there is a creator. But and this is where we've talked about before, one of the themes is there's nothing better, verse 12, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's what? It's God's gift to man. If you've got a job that you enjoy, and if you enjoy the food around your table, like, praise God. He's really given you a gift. This is what he wants. He wants you to enjoy it. And just say thanks. Thank you. Like, we could all be eating gruel. We could all be eating, like, plain oatmeal forever. But, like, we have spices and herbs and, you know, all kinds of good stuff. And God says, just enjoy what I've given you. It's really that simple to do that. You know, it's funny, like, I'll be honest, part of it's because I'm cheap. But like when Jody and I go out on dates, like we don't usually go to like these big expensive restaurants or whatever. I'm sure the food's all right there, but I don't actually perceive that it's much better than like some of my cheaper favorite, like Panda Express. Like, I just love Panda. That's where we went for our anniversary. Like, she's cringing. It's just good. That's all I want, is I just want something that's good. And it, like, meets my expectations. It's fun. It's enjoyable. And it's fine. God just... She wanted Panda Express. Yeah, it was great. We had Chick-fil-A earlier the day. Yeah. We're easy people. Like, we're easy. Yeah. Just enjoy what you have. Okay. Any other thoughts on God wanting us to enjoy things? What's the point of that? Yeah. 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 And I think it's important corrective. Sometimes I think if we're honest, we get into this idea that God just wants it to be hard for us, you know, like he wants us to be a little bit miserable here on earth. And we do go through those seasons, but here it's like God gives us gifts all the time. Like, every time you sit down and, you know, eat nachos, you know, or eat some fun cereal or whatever it is that you like, it's from God. It's from his hand. Like, he wants you to enjoy it. So, yeah. Okay, the rest of chapter 3 is, and into really throughout chapter 4 are a whole bunch of evils and vanities. And you'll see like proverbial sayings in there as well. So like chapter 4, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And the idea is there's a blessing in having friends, or in this case, a spouse. There's blessing in being together, that God has not designed us to be alone. God has designed us to be communal people. All right, then we get into Chapters 5 through 11 is a lot on the fear of God, but also different follies. And I wanted to just spend a couple of minutes in chapter 7, verses 25 through 29. sort of sinfulness at the heart of the difficulty in life. So just big picture theology. You remember Adam and Eve are in the garden. There's no sin for like 10 minutes or however long before they fell. Everything was producing well. Everything was fine. Perfect relationship. That's how God designed it. Sin entered in, and then sin tainted every aspect of life, not only their relationship, not only their lives, not only their hearts, but the world around them. And I think that's what gets into this whole difficulty of life is sinfulness. Verse 25, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, a woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, they're like handcuffs. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And this is the problem with life, is sin. Like God's original design in the garden was that men and women would be upright. We fell into sin, and now we seek out many schemes. Even those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, right? Even Christians. I think if we're just honest, a lot of times our heart is scheming. Our heart is sinful. And Jeremiah talks about how it's deceptively wicked. It's not just wicked, but like we lie to our own self about how wicked we are sometimes. And this is the schemes, right? And we just have to know that this is the case. And so we have to be very careful. But sin really does taint everything. And this is the life that we live in. It's a sinful life. This is what Jesus came for, to die for sins, to rise again, to set us free from the guilt and penalty of sin. And yet in this life, as we follow Jesus, it's going to be difficult. And we just have to know that. And this is just like one little snapshot. This is sort of baked in all throughout Ecclesiastes. But I think here, especially in verse 29, but they have sought out many schemes. That's often what we do and taints everything. Okay, let's go to chapter 12. And again, there's so much good stuff that we're just like flying over, but I feel like we need to get to the epilogue. Chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Okay, so listen up. There's coming a time in your life, and especially you young people, where you will get to the point where life is just hard just to even get up and get going. Like I talk to my parents and older family, and it's like their life is just like going from one doctor to the next, like day after day, you know, just trying to like keep living, and it's not a lot of fun, and it's not very enjoyable. Before the sun, verse 2, and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. And the idea is like your eyes are giving out. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed. These are sort of like metaphorical things. People are getting old. You were strong. Now you're bent over. You can barely move now. And you can't even see out your proverbial windows. Your eyes are failing. And the doors of the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of the song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So he's talking about the end of life after, you know, all these things that you're used to, they're broken down, they're going the way of the buffalo, as it were. You know, your body is breaking down, your life is breaking down. And what was the admonition at the beginning? Well, there's remember your Creator when? In your youth, before all this stuff happens. You pursue God before all this stuff happens. And you have to have a right understanding of what it means to pursue the Lord before you get here. It's always interesting to me, especially when I talk to older folks who don't pursue the Lord at all, who, you know, maybe they did a religious thing like back in the day or whatever. They get to the end of life and I'm like, you know, what do you have, like maybe 5 years left, 10 years left? You know, I would think if it were me, I'd be open to the gospel. Like, I'd be like, you know, I'm going to figure stuff out real fast here, and I'd like to have it figured out ahead of time. And it's always amazing to me who, you know, people at the end of their life, they are, like, hardened against God. And you're like, you're about to see him. Like, wouldn't you want to figure that out? And they're hardened. Why? Because of the truth of this passage right here. They haven't actually remembered their Creator in the days of their youth. The evil days have now come. They're now broken over. All their hope was in themselves. All their hope was in the goodness of whatever little bit they could get out of life. And now that they're broken and now that life is almost over, like, they're bitter. And they don't want to pursue God. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Like, so you think of, like, you know, you're driving your cattle, you know, to pull something, and like you're whipping. Like, that's what these sayings are for, is to keep you going when it's hard, to keep you moving when it's hard. Like, that's his purpose, is to goad us. Keep going, guys. Keep going. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Here it is, the end of the book, the end of the matter. You got through 12 chapters. Here's the summary. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's it, you guys. Fear God, keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And this is what we're looking forward to. This is like our North Star, right? When we're traveling through life, is at the end of the day, we will enter into judgment with God. And God will judge us about every good thing or evil thing that we've done, and every secret thing and every open thing that we've done. This is our North Star. And so the way that we live wisely in a sin-stained world, in a world that's kind of up and down and kind of crazy and sometimes unpredictable, but God is sovereign over it, is we fear God and we keep his commandments. That's our whole duty. That's it. We follow hard after Jesus. We love him. He died for us. He rose for us. And so we fear him, and we keep his commandments, and we look forward to standing before him in judgment. Any last thoughts on these verses? It's a good reminder, isn't it? It really is. What's that? Keep it simple. That's it. Life is not complicated. Keep it simple. All right, let's pray. God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this book of Ecclesiastes, which I think really is the nitty-gritty of life and shows the difficulty sometimes of living in a fallen world. And we want to pursue good things, but we don't want to pursue vain things. And sometimes we mix those up. And Lord, set our path straight, please. Give us this wisdom, not theoretical wisdom, but wisdom to really truly fear you and to keep your commandments. and to walk hard after the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this reminder. Help our hearts that have eternity set in them, help us to be reminded of them, to rejoice in looking forward to seeing you face to face one day. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.